So in preparing for this evening, I think we were talking through Romans, and as Mark discussed last week, it's almost quite academically packed, Romans. It's our whole theology. And although, unlike Mark talked, addressed 2.5 chapters last week, I've got 10 verses to talk to tonight. And basically there's one thing in these 10 verses, but there's also everything in these 10 verses. And so, actually, the more, you know, during praise and worship, I was starting to feel more and more sensitive about, what am I going to say, Lord? I've got all of this prepared, but how do I convey what this means for us? And then we had Megs and Mike and Teague say goodbye to us. And Megs and Mike were in my first home group. They were really a huge, massive part of me also feeling at home in this community, of me really realizing what it means to be part of a local church again, what it means to be part of a group of people who love and support you. And I cannot be more grateful for the two of them in my life. And to say goodbye to Teagues as well, I think many of you will know this, the first time you visit a church, it can be a very daunting thing. And I didn't want to. I was feeling a bit, not necessarily rebellious, but against God, but a bit not very happy with the church. And when I walked in here the first Sunday night, Teagues was the first person who said hello to me, who asked me who I was. She said, I'm sorry if you're here all the time, but I've never met you. I'm Tegan, who are you? And so it's a very precious thing. And so I'm feeling even more sensitive about what I would like to share with you this evening. And so before I begin to actually share, I'd just like to pray. Yeah. Father God, what a privilege it is to be in your presence with your people. What a privilege it is. And it's even more amazing because there is nothing we have done to deserve this privilege. That you do everything for us, that we can stand here and celebrate in you, celebrate with your people, that we can mourn with you and grieve with you and dance in joy with you, Lord. And it's all because of what you have done, all because of the sacrifice of your Son. There is nothing that we have to strive to do or no works we have to perform. It's just you and a wonderful gift. And so, Lord, this evening I pray that my words, as I address this incredibly serious thing, but this incredibly joyful thing, this thing that can be complex in some ways, but so simple in others, Lord, let them fall in the hearts of everybody sitting here. Let your scriptures and your Holy Spirit really speak to everybody's spirit, that they may be moved to see you and your truth, and that they may be moved to respond to your truth in new and awesome and life-giving ways. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Also like to say, on a lighter note, my references to rugby will be very, very limited. So limited, in fact, this will be the only one, and the fact that I'm wearing a green shirt. Yeah. I've said this before when I preached the last time. If you have your Bible here, I would like you to turn to the scripture in your physical Bible, please. And I think I'm going to emphasize this more and more and more every time I preach. And the last time I mentioned it because I said, you know, maybe it's because I'm a bookworm and I just love the tangibility of a Bible. But last night I was having dinner with friends and we were talking about the fact that sometimes when we drive, we don't realize how we got somewhere. You know, you're just driving, 20 minutes later, you're like, oh, I'm home, how did I get here? And that is muscle memory, that is brain memory, that is your body and your brain working on autopilot. And that is what I want for you and your Bible. Yeah. I want you to have, or we want you as a group of believers, for each of us to have muscle memory with our Bibles, to have spiritual memory, that when our spirit is downcast or where our spirit is exalting in adoration of the Lord, that we don't even have to think about where to turn, that the Bible is alive under our fingertips. Yeah. And so if you have your Bible here, please turn to it. Turn to this chapter. Chapter 3, verse 21. And actually, that's the only reason I brought this very big Bible with me tonight, because I thought it would be a bit hypocritical if I told you to turn to the chapter and I just looked at my iPad. This particular translation is the New Living Translation, and I've chosen to use it just because it's the simplest English I could find, and I think it really just conveys this message, so we don't have to get lost in the grammar, etc. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Justification and the righteousness of God. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Last week, Mark started our journey through the first few chapters of Romans, looking at the first 2.5 chapters. And essentially what we understand from this section of scripture is captured in chapter 3, verses 9 to 19. And I'm going to read that. So it's quite long as well, so bear with me. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away. And if you go onto the Church on Main website to look for Mark's message, that is what the title is. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. No one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. No one is righteous. Thank you. Say that louder, Vic. Not even one. All have turned away. They don't know where to find peace. And Mark articulated three positions of unrighteousness of those who have turned away. First, the rebellious, purposeful and deliberate rebellion and rejection of God. Two, the moralist, they who create their own rules and governance frameworks, who vehemently purport that their road is the road to peace and prosperity. And when I say prosperity, I don't mean monetarily. I mean in life, spiritually, in family, in living, in purpose. Sometimes these frameworks can be of a sinister and rebellious nature in and of themselves, obviously in relation to who we understand to be the one true living God. But the moralist believes they have the power to understand good from evil, their own set of laws, much like we saw of Adam and Eve's desire in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verse 4 to 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Of course, the moralist framework can sometimes optically appear to be a very good thing. And here we can, silly example, here we may things like, here we may hear things like, you just have to be a good person. That's it. That's all that life encompasses. So the moralist has turned away and set their own standard, a standard they feel supersedes God, his creation, and his intentions. The third, the religious person, Mark separated the religious person from the moralist, although in the passage we really directly see the religious person who believes that their strict adherence to the law is what brings them righteousness. So really just a religious moralist who places their faith and finds value in practices and works. The rebellious, and having read chapter 3 again, we know that the rebellious are guilty, the moralist is guilty, and those who attach salvation power to religious works are guilty. And so we may find ourselves, friends, looking at ourselves in the mirror and saying, "I don't strive to be rebellious, I don't strive to be moralistic, and I don't strive to be my own lawmaker, my own God. I don't strive to be religious, to be my own righteousness transformer." But even so, that passage, Romans 3, verses 9 to 20, strikes deep, because we understand that we are part of the all of us. We are part of the all in that passage, the all who have turned away. We are part of the no one does good, not a single one. We're part of the people whose talk is foul. We are part of the people who don't know where to find peace. We ourselves we see ourselves fully reflected as we read, "No one is righteous." So this has probably got to be the most morose opening to a sermon I've ever done. But I think in order to fully appreciate what comes next, I wanted to recapture what we felt towards the end of Mark's sermon last week. I don't know about you, but I felt, and Mark used the word, defeated. You might feel defeated. Well, what do we do? And I think it was completely appropriate and wonderful that Mark didn't leave us in that feeling of defeat. Mark didn't leave us in that feeling of defeat, but pointed us to what was to come. This chapter 3. And we have a sense of feeling defeated. Why? Because we are not righteous. And why is righteousness important? Because without righteousness, we are separated from God. Righteousness is required for an intimate, full, abundant relationship and life with God. So righteousness is important. It's not just something we can, I'm not righteous, so what does it really matter? Righteousness is also an essential part of the kingdom of God. I'm going to read, you can see this later in Romans, Romans 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is here and now, manifested through those living out their righteousness in Christ. There is also a future kingdom, one where Jesus sits on the throne and perfect peace is achieved. This kingdom is also built on righteousness. Isaiah 32, 16 to 18. "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." I don't know about you, but that sounds wonderful. So we need righteousness for that to be fully affected. And then very seriously, not that the other two were not serious, without righteousness, we will also fully feel the effects of God's judgment. For God is a just God, and wrongdoing, rebellion, moralism, religion, as we have discussed, these are against God, and everything against God will be judged and receive its due. We read last week in Romans 2, chapter 6, Romans 2, verses 6 to 10. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. It's important, not that man offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. So last week, and I'm so glad he didn't, Mark couldn't leave us in this space, in that space of being defeated, and was rightly excited that although the first 2.5 chapters of Romans convicts us and just about sentences us, we know what comes next, that the story doesn't end there. We know that we are not defeated. We know that although we are not righteous, in our own right, we are still victors. And so, friends, tonight we get to tonight's passage, a passage really of victory. After reading, no one is righteous, all have turned away. After reading, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the Lord commands. We get to a point in the passage which starts with, but now. Yeah. But now. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him, without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Typically, when I prepare sermon, I start off with a little bit of a skeleton on a piece of paper, and then I literally just speak. I verbalize what I believe the Holy Spirit has placed on my heart, and I say out loud what I would like to convey to you, and then type simultaneously. I don't type as fast, so it's a bit of a problem. But as I was preparing the sermon, building this context of our default position of defeat, our default position of being separate from God, our default position of not living in this quiet, restful place, our default position of not knowing where to go for peace, our default position of an unfulfilled, unsatisfied life because we cannot approach God when we are unrighteous. So verbalizing this default position of peace, when I came to reading Romans 3, 21, 22 out loud, my voice cracked and tears not only welled up in my eyes, they spilled over and ran down at a rapid and ready pace. Guys, this passage says it all. But now we are righteous, not because of anything we had to do. Now we are righteous. Now we can stand before the one and true living God because of what he has done, because what Jesus has done. And that's really it. I mean, there's a lot more there, but so let's continue. This passage, friends, is the hinge point not only of Romans, not only of this book, but in and for our very lives, and actually, with respect to the gospel in a way. When Mark preached last week, and this is kind of how I felt then. I don't know if you've ever been swimming in a really deep pool or river or an ocean and really tried to swim down very deep. You're pushing away at the water, trying to get down as deep as possible. And then realize, I'm going to run out of oxygen soon. And then you frantically make your way up to the surface of the water as you were not so slowly running out of oxygen. And I feel that that's what we have here in our lives. The chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is us not so slowly running out of oxygen. And then we get to this but now. And it's like a hand goes in the water, you break the surface of the water, and you go, I can breathe. Chapters 1 to 3 of Romans lead up to this point. Chapters 4 to 16 lead from it. Chapters 1 to 3 talk about sin, while chapters 4 to 16 talk about our salvation and the celebration and the life we have in it. So having read verses 21 and 22, I'll read from verse 23 now, and I'm just going to read from my iPad because that's quite heavy. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. That's when people are made right with God. You want to be made right with God? You believe that. Sorry, got distracted. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. And hallelujah, because I would be surely lacking. No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. I remember when I was 15, 16 years old, I think it was just going into grade 10, it was the start of the school year, and my history teacher decided to start the school year off with a bang, and assigned to us a project whereby we had to produce a poster and a speech, an oral, on a revolution. We could pick any revolution to cover. And so I sat and scratched my head, wondering what on earth I could choose. It just so happened for some reason, and I can't remember why, maybe my mom can remember, but something had piqued my interest in the Reformation. And I'm glad to say that this is one area in my life where I've been completely consistent, that when something piques my interest, I try and find and gather all the reading material possibly available on the subject. And so I'd already started gathering and reading material on the Reformation. And it suddenly dawned on me that there was a reason why, during this phase, I was walking around the house saying, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." I mean, no jokes. I realized that the Reformation was a revolution. That this understanding that it is through faith that we are justified, that we are made right with God, and that it is not anything we do that brings us into right standing with God, is and will always be a revolution. It will continue to be revolutionary. Martin Luther, and I'll speak a little bit more about him, wrote this to a contemporary about this concept, really. "I've written to you before that you should not think this matter was conceived or done according to your or my understanding, or indeed that of any man. For if it is of God, it will be accomplished far beyond, against, outside, above, and below your and my comprehension. I beg you, if you understand the gospel rightly, don't think that the matter can be done without revolt, offense, and unrest. You can't turn the sword into a feather or make peace out of war. The word of God is a sword." I was quite a zealous 15-year-old, and upon reflection, I am grateful and fortunate that my history teacher was also a youth pastor, so he took quite kindly to the fact that I replaced my history oral with a sermon. But to just really understand what was going on here, to put it very crudely, the Reformation began when Martin Luther, for those of you who don't know, a German friar and lecturer at the University of Wittenberg, this is probably like 1505, criticized the idea of indulgences. Again, now what are indulgences? Again, very crudely, indulgences were a practice of the church at the time whereby people could pay the church to receive certain blessings or take part in certain activities that would bring them closer to salvation or bring them closer to being cleaned from sin, essentially. In fact, indulgences went as far as one literally being able to pay the church for your sins to be forgiven. Imagine that. And Luther on read, and this was a very important point, again, why it's very important to have your Bible. Luther on reading and engaging with the Bible, and this was, as I mentioned, a crucial aspect to his spiritual awakening, was driven to challenge the position of the Pope's authority, who would have sanctioned indulgences. Now, guys, this is huge. Challenging the Pope's authority is huge. And not only did he challenge the Pope's authority, he also challenged much of the medieval teaching of the Church. And this is mainly captured in what is famously called his 95 Theses. So if you're interested in history and where our beliefs, not where, because we know where it comes from, but how they've been formed, go and read up on that. The climax of Luther's defiance came when he refused to give up his belief at the Diet of Worms. Now, yes, Diet of Worms, try telling that to a room full of 15-year-olds, but it was a gathering, or the Supreme Assembly of the Holy Roman Empire. And his defiance basically led to his excommunication and our understanding of the gospel today. And so his excommunication, his defiance, his thesis, and his work, along with the work of many others at that time, began the revolution of the Reformation. And the chant that filled my house in that January, February that year, "The just shall live by faith." I think it's important to understand that while Luther's realization brought about a cultural and religious revolution, its most poignant aspect is that it surfaced a fundamental truth, which revolutionizes our personal spirits and us personally in our hearts. Guys have to indulge me, yeah? I want to read you a few things from one of the books I collected at that time about Luther's revelation. Luther's revelation and realization was in a context different to ours, but the spiritual formation and truths of which he laid hold are no different to the truths that we need to lay hold of today, and that the truths that our spirits need to rest in today. Luther himself became a friar in 1505, oh, I was right, I remembered, and lived an austere and pious life, but he could find no spiritual relief. For years he studied the scriptures, especially St. Paul's epistles. I quote, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable friar, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." So Luther understood his contrast with respect to God. Much like we experienced in recapping what Mark spoke about last week. How could he possibly be made right before God? I quote again, "It is God's eternity, holiness, and power which thus continuously threaten man throughout the whole of his life. God's ever-present judgment clutches man in the loneliness of his conscience, and with his every breath conveys to him the Almighty and Holy One to prosper or destroy." So again, going back to what I said earlier, I think we sometimes don't fully appreciate the consequences of not being righteous. I think we sometimes don't fully appreciate what it means for us as individuals and collectively when we are not made right with God. We are and will be separated from him now and for eternity. And for a being whose whole purpose, whose whole creation, soul creation, was to be in communion with God, that is the epitome of hell, really, that separation from God. And for me, in my earthly flawed form, I've had a small taste of this communion with God, a small taste of what it is to be in relationship with God, and I would not let anything or anybody take that away from me. At last, in 1515, he found spiritual relief while studying the verse what we've been looking at now in St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. The just shall live by his faith. Night and day I pondered until I saw the, again, I'm quoting from him, sorry, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and that statement, that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, of which we sang so much tonight, it was amazing, God justifies us through faith. This immediately made me feel as if I had been born again and had entered paradise through newly opened doors. The whole of the scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. So that the passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly. I think our experience as humans, I think that's a very important thing to remember. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his faith. Justification by faith, Luther insisted, meant that a man was free from human authority, such as the Pope, and answerable to God alone. To Luther, the only certainty in religion was based on God, not on man. And I quote, "If our theology achieves certainty," and this is important, guys, "if our theology achieves certainty, it is because it takes us away from ourselves and puts us outside ourselves so that we no longer rely on our own strength, we no longer rely on our own strength, our conscience, our senses, our personality, our works, but only on what is beyond ourselves, namely the promise and truth of God who cannot deceive us." He believed that a man must find his own salvation and not rely upon works. The freedom of conscience is that which frees our conscience from works, not in order to reject them completely. And this is really important as well. We don't reject works completely. And we did a whole series on that, when I think where we looked at James. But in order to avoid putting our trust in works. And so this idea became and is, and in fact has always been, as Luther said, you look at the scriptures, the whole sweep of scriptures in you. When you read Romans 3, verses 25 to 26, "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of sin in place of us." This is the fulcrum on which our whole spiritual identity and assurance is balanced. That there is nothing we do or can do that brings us into right standing with God. That there is no law, that there is no practice, that there is nothing that we can boast in that allows us to stand righteous, clean, and in relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is one of the most beautiful paradoxes of our faith, that as the wrongdoers, there is nothing we need to do to become right. Absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing we need to do. There is, however, something important to note, and it is a subtlety. I've been saying the just shall live by faith. If you read through most of the translations and in the main of this passage, it's not by faith, but through faith. We can continue to look at our faith almost as a work. It is not by the work of our faith, but it is through the work of our faith. Through our faith. Our faith is merely the mechanism through which we receive this justification. The justification is and has always been there for us who live on the side of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus has died and he has arisen and our sins have been forgiven. We just have to accept that. And that is what is meant by through faith and not by faith. There should be no space for us to get comfy or boastful in our faith either, just like we could get comfy and boastful in our works. So friends, this is the sweetness, really, that we do not have to frantically propel ourselves to the water surface, going back to the analogy I used earlier, in desperate need of air, struggling against current or buried under the, or being pulled under the into the undertow, there is already in existence a lifeline. The lifeline is there. It plunges deep, deeper than you can fathom. It is reachable from every crevice where you may be hiding or where you may be stuck. The lifeline is there. And all you have to do is, through faith, grab hold of it. That's all you have to do. Grab hold of it and let our Redeemer Jesus Christ pull you to the surface, to break the surface of the water and breathe in his abundant life. All you have to do as a first step is to say yes. I believe this. I believe that Jesus took my place, as we read. I believe that he took my place so that justice could be meted out, that the sentence that I almost had to serve out has been served, and it will not be served by me, nor you, if you believe this. And if anything, friends, this is worthy of revolution. Jesus' death and resurrection was a revolution. And like all revolutions that I can think of, his blood being spilled was important. And it is his blood that makes us clean. It is his blood that signals the sacrifice, that the price has been paid. As it says in that chapter, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, for our rebellion, for our moralistic attitudes, for our religious behaviors. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. And so to land this, friends, to end it, I want to say that this is the thing. This is the thing that made me cry at my dining room table this afternoon when I was reading this passage aloud, after grappling with the feeling of defeat, of how I can't breathe. How do you break the surface of the water? It is this, friends, that reminds me of the goodness of God, because how does it get better than that? How does it get better than that? When I, in my human understanding, because this can happen a lot, and to be honest with you, I felt that a lot over the last year and a half. I have struggled through a lot of personal things, and it can be tricky to face God. It can be difficult. But when I read that passage, even though in my human understanding sometimes I might feel betrayed, in my human understanding, I might feel abandoned or I might feel neglected by him. It is this that makes my words catch in my throat. And it is this that brings me to my knees. And it is this that brings forth my praise. It is this that makes my eyes shine. And it is this that humbles me before God. That God, through Jesus, has done it all for me. And all for you already, if you choose it. And all you need to do is say yes. Yes, that through your faith you are justified. You can be justified, made righteous, and have the brilliant opportunity of living now with God and living in eternity with God too.